Now we continue with our sermons in the prophet Elisha. If you would turn again to 2 Kings chapter 5. We finished off last week at verse 19, but I want us to take up our reading once again at verse 15 and reading down to the end of the chapter. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to begin to read at verse 15. The healing, of course, of Naaman the leper has now taken place, and we begin to read at verse 15. And Naaman returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And Elisha said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content," or consent, "to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, and led them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. When Gehazi came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went nowhither," or nowhere. And he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee, when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Amen. The Lord bless that portion of his word to us. This morning in our sermons in Elisha the prophet, we come to the last and the final parts of this great miracle of the healing of Naaman the leper. As you no doubt will appreciate from our reading for this morning, this is by far the most solemn and the most sobering part of all of this particular incident of the word of God to our souls. And it certainly stands out in marked contrast to all of those glorious scenes and all of those gracious scenes which have taken place that day, where God has given such grace and such power to Elisha his servant, so that that man Naaman has been pronounced clean of his leprosy. The leper has been recovered indeed from that condition that he found himself in. All of those immediate preceding scenes and all of the scenes also before that again, way back in the land of Syria, way back in the house of Naaman, in the palace of the king, all of those things absolutely spell out the graciousness of God and the goodness and the greatness of the Lord our God. But now, as I say, as you enter into these last parts of the miracle that stands recorded for us, then there's a total change of tone, the whole atmosphere, the whole emphasis of the Word of God that is conveyed to us out of this part of His Word. All of that is completely different from what has preceded it. All I want to do then is simply run through those former parts for a minute or two, especially the verses of last week. And then we'll see something of the total contrast and draw out some of the ever-abiding lessons that belong to this incident concerning Gehazi and the Lord's servant, Elisha the prophet. Now, bear in mind first and foremost that the healing of Naaman, or the miracle of the healing of Naaman, is one of the great Old Testament gospel miracles. In other words, there are those parallels that belong to the whole thing, which has to do with the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, that comes out most forcibly in the actual disease that that man suffered from. Because if you read through the Word of God, then it's very, very evident that leprosy is the great illustrative condition or disease of sin as it belongs to each and every one of us. And I trust we saw something of that in our first sermon. And all of those references in the book of Psalms and in the prophets and other places, that leprosy really is the great illustration of sin. So that man then stands very much as a sinner, or an illustration of the sinner before us. So then he hears, through the mercy of God, that little maid that God had providentially caused to be in that place, how that there was one in the land of Israel who could recover the leper. And so he is sent off to the king, that great miscalculation. But eventually then God comes to intervene, his gracious goodness towards him. And so the miracle begins to take place, really in verse 10 or verse 8, where Elisha then sends for Naaman to come before him, where he is brought before him, where Elisha then sends out the message, the directive concerning what he is to do. So, verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now, that's a directive. And it's a directive, my friends, that spells out the means of the recovering of that leper. And it is a directive, of course, that spells out the gospel and the very essence of the gospel to our soul. It's straightforward, it's uncluttered, it's simple, it's to the point, it's easy to be understood, it's simply to be complied with. If you want rid of your leprosy, says Elisha, then go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and thou shalt be clean. There's hardly a word, my friends, that goes into double syllables. It is a straightforward, uncluttered, simple, simply to be complied with directive. Now, it's the gospel, because you remember we said, if, as indeed we do have in the leprosy of Naaman, that great picture of the sinner in his sinful state before God, in the means that Naaman is directed to for the clearing of his leprosy, then you have the essence, the means of salvation. What's the washing all got to do with? That's God's means of salvation, my friends. And as we pointed out again from the Word of God to substantiate it, sometimes you read about the washing of regeneration. That is what the Holy Spirit of God must do in a person in order for that person to be right with God. What our Lord tells Nicodemus, ye must be born again, born of water and of the Spirit, he says. Just as water washes the body, the Spirit of God washes the soul and cleanses it from its sin. Sometimes it's called the washing of water by the Word. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, says John, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And very simply, then this man who is a leper, illustrating the sinner, when he is directed to the washing in the River Jordan for the cure of his leprosy, you couldn't get a clearer gospel picture, my friends, than that the means of our salvation is in the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now that's simple. that is so straightforward, that is simply to be complied with in the heart and the soul of anyone who would ever be forgiven for their sin. Go and wash, and thou shalt be clean. And you have there, you remember, both the procedure that is to be followed and the promised outcome of that procedure when followed. Go and wash, he says, and thou shalt be clean. And over again, Christ says in the gospel, believe. That's the directive. That's the procedure that is to be followed, and thou shalt be saved. That's the promise in the gospel. Believe, and thou shalt be saved. Repent, and thou shalt receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Come on to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Elisha comes under God, my friends, and pronounces the means for the recovering of the leper. The leper is simply to comply with those means and to know that miracle of the goodness of God in his life. Now, that's the gospel. And could anything make the gospel, by way of illustration, more clear to our never-dying souls? But he didn't do it. And isn't that the gospel? And what a commentary on human nature with regards to the gospel, that although it's simple, straightforward, accompanied by all the promises of Christ, human nature will just not comply with the terms of the gospel. Why wouldn't Naaman comply with those simple instructions? And as we said, you remember, two reasons particularly. One, his own preconceived notions as to how he was going to be rid of his leprosy. And of course, his pride, when all said and done, that he knew a better way to be cured of his leprosy. And so in verse 11, you remember, as he turned away in a rage, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I thought, sovereign I, you see. And then he rhymes off all of the dramatic things that were to take place so that the leper would be recovered. No wonder people love religion, my friends. People love fancy dress and bells and smells and ceremonies. They love all of those things because they cater to the human heart. This is a word, and a word that says, Naaman, go and wash and thou shalt be clean. No, he says, I thought it would be done in an entirely different way. And it's that preconceived notion of the human heart, my friends, that bars men and women from the simplicity of the gospel of the salvation of Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then very simply, his old pride enters into it in verse 12. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. All right, he says, maybe there is something in this washing. But I know a better way. I know better rivers than the River Jordan, you see. That's simply what he's saying. He's giving some credence to the fact that maybe if he washes, he'll be all right. But he says, I know better places to get washed in. You remember what the old commentator said? Perhaps that would have been true if he only needed to be rid of his dirt, but he needed rid of a disease. And you see, my friends, people can turn to their ways. To give some appearance of moral cleanliness, they're still sinners, unforgiven before the God with whom we have to do. And don't you see what he's saying? My way is better. And listen, my unconverted friend, I'll be unsparing in this. If you won't receive Christ as your Savior and are looking to some other way for salvation, you're saying my way is better than Jesus. Better than Jesus. That's your condemnation. That's where you stand this day. If in any way you give credence to the fact that you must be saved and you're taking some way other than Christ to be saved, you're saying your way is better than Christ. Better than Christ. And so with all of those preconceived notions as to how he was going to be cured, and all the pride of his heart, he turns away in an absolute rage, outraged that he should have to go and wash in the muddy waters of the River Jordan. But God is gracious. And as we saw, of course, those servants, whoever they were, who come to him and redirect him and tell him, indeed, should he not do even that thing which he has been asked to do? Verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. What good words of counsel, my friends. Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now that's the gospel. And everyone who believes and receives the gospel and the directive in the gospel and puts that procedure into performance in their life receives the promise of the gospel, life everlasting. Have you done that, my friend? Have you done that very thing this day? You've got sense enough to know whether you've done it or not. And there's the gospel in all clarity illustrated for us in this great illustrative miracle of the gospel out of these Old Testament scriptures of God. Now, it's at that very point, really, that the whole affair, this whole different affair, in a sense, with Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, really begins. So let me run quickly through those events that conclude that day's proceedings, and then we'll simply take up some of the ever-abiding lessons, in fact, that are embedded within those events. So it really begins, as I've said, in verse 15, where we began our reading together for this morning, where Naaman now returns to the man of God and presses on him that he'll take some gift, some blessing, some offering, some thanksgiving thing for what he has performed on him that day. You remember that Naaman, of course, has come to Israel absolutely laden down with all kinds of riches. You read in an earlier part of the chapter, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 talents of silver, 10 changes of raiment. You see, in all probability, Naaman and the king of Syria must have thought, now, if there is such a cure for such a disease as leprosy, it's going to cost a pretty penny. So Naaman says to the king, you better go laden with enough to pay for that remedy when you get it. Is that not like the gospel, my friends? The pressure you're put under to try and get people to believe that in the Word of God, this gospel is without money and without price. It can't be bought. God doesn't look for anything for the gospel, as the old hymn writer said, bring no price, God's grace is free to Paul, to Magdalene, and me. It was without money and without price. Now, Naaman, of course, by that time had settled that, but at the same time, he thought it was right and proper to give some kind of thanksgiving to the Lord, to the man of God. And so he comes with that gift to offer it to the man of God, to the servant of Jehovah. Elisha, of course, doesn't want to have that. Naaman presses him again to have it, but he refuses. And very simply then, after those words of verses 17 and 18 and verse 19, Elisha simply pronounces his blessing on Naaman. Naaman departs with his servants, with his chariot, and of course with all his riches still intact. Every ounce of gold and silver, every change of raiment that he has brought with him from Syria, he's taking back to Syria. Now, if you would glance at verse 20 then, and here you have another one of those ominous buts of the Word of God. But Gehazi, it says, the servant of Elisha, The man of God said, Behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat off him. But Gehazi, remember the other ominous but concerning Naaman, that he was a mighty man, an honorable, and a man of valor, but he was a leper. Oh, and that made all the difference, you see. In everything that we have by nature, my friends, we have also our sin by nature. And so here was this man, Gehazi, you see, and he begins to say in his heart, and then we're told, of course, what he says in his heart in verse 21, then what he does in the light of that. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is all well? Gehazi tells him that all is well indeed. And then he pours out this ingenious tale, as we've read, that these two young men, sons of the prophets, have suddenly lighted in on Elisha, his master. And so he wants to send them away back again to Ephraim, and thought it would be a good idea if he sent them away with something. Therefore, he had come to collect something from Naaman the Syrian to give to the sons of the prophets. Now, Naaman, of course, readily complies with that request. And so Gehazi goes off again. And after he has hidden all the stuff away in a secret place, then he comes and he stands before Elisha as though butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. And then you get all the solemnity of the whole thing. In verse 25, but he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went nowhere. And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from the presence, his presence, a leper as white as snow. What a conclusion, my friends, to an incident like that, this total incident. And see it in its totality. This incident that contains so much of the grace and the graciousness and the goodness of God concludes with an absolute act of the judgment of God against that young man, Gehazi. As the apostle writes, he writes a great epistle to the Romans. He says, Behold, take good note of the goodness and the severity of God. And you see, if people would be clear on this, my friends, that the goodness of God and the grace and the mercy of God is bestowed on those who do what God says in the gospel. But as the psalmist says, unto the froward, unto the perverse, unto those who won't have that, unto the froward he shall show himself froward. Unto the merciful he will show himself merciful, unto the froward he shall show himself froward. And so in this whole total miracle, you see, which has all got to do with the gospel, there are those two inescapable facts that were pressed up to once again. Believe, and you shall be saved. Believe not, and you shall be damned. Gehazi, going out from the presence of Elisha, a leper, as it says, white as snow, is the counterpoint to Naaman being cured from his leprosy in doing what he has been directed to do. And the fullness of all that, my friends, to men and women and young people is, as I say, those who receive Christ enter into salvation. Those who refuse to receive Christ remain in damnation. And in reality, you see, it's small wonder that a miracle that so much displays all of that grace and goodness of God in the gospel should also declare this absolute righteousness of God when it comes to the issue of sin. So before we go on into the applications again, isn't this simple for any of us, my friend? Are you a Naaman or a Gehazi? Have you experienced the forgiveness of God in the gospel? Are you under the judgment of God yet on account of your sin? A Naaman or a Gehazi? And the whole incident is a whole incident in the gospel of God to our souls. So keeping those events, that outline of the events to our hearts and our souls, let's just draw in some of the lessons of these final scenes in the healing of Naaman the leper. And they are what you would call really heart lessons. That is, lessons that have to do especially with the attitude and the thoughts of our hearts rather than the actual behavior and conduct of our hands and our feet. Now, there's a lot of that in it, but as we'll see, everything really has more to do with the heart than with the hands and the feet. And so there are three things discernible that I want to put before you. First of all, you get an insight into the ingenuity of the heart in the pursuit of what it desires to have or desires to do. And then you get the indifference of the heart, even though surrounded by the things of God. And then you get the insolence of the heart when confronted with open sin in the life. The ingenuity of the heart in the pursuit of what it wants, what it desires to have, the indifference of the heart, even though surrounded by the things of the Lord our God, the insolence of the human heart, even when confronted with open sin in the life. And you see that you've got a tremendous display of the ingenuity of the human heart in the pursuit of what it desires to have. Now, have a look at verse 20 then once again. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." But Gehazi said, "Behold." Who did he say what he said to? Because there's nobody around. Who did Gehazi speak to? Who did he consult with when he said, "Behold, I'm going to run after that man Naaman, and I'm going to get some of that booty, some of that stuff from him"? My friends, he said it to himself. He said it in his own heart and in his own mind. He consulted in his very innermost being, and he began to say in his heart and in his soul, "I'm going to go and I'm going to get something from that man, the Syrian, Naaman the Syrian. I'm going to go and I'm going to lay hands on some of that gold and silver and change of apparel," and so on. And so you see, he begins with a desire in his heart. And then as he sets off in those next verses to catch up with Naaman, then you see how he puts that desire of his heart into practice. And when all's said and done, you know, it's absolutely ingenious. You read the words from verse 21. "So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of raiment.' And Naaman said, 'Be content, take two talents.' And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him." Let me just mention a wee word about Naaman there. You see, when it says in verse 21 that Naaman, when he saw Gehazi coming after him, lighted down from the chariot to greet him, that was a tremendous thing to do for this reason. Because Gehazi was only a servant. And a master, a man like Naaman in the normal run of things, my friends, would never have stepped down from a chariot to greet a servant. He would have stepped up on this chariot if he had been on the same level as the servant. But Naaman steps down to greet the servant of the man of God. And isn't there evidence of that grace in his heart there? Or even that recognition, you see, that it is indeed that servant of the man of God that has come to greet him. And of course, that wouldn't have been lost on Gehazi, because obviously then that man Naaman is well disposed to hear the things that he's going to do. And you would have to say this, full marks to Gehazi for his ingenuity in the whole tale that he spins out. You remember, he says, look, Naaman, a whole set of circumstances have sprung up since my master last spoke to you. Out of the blue, these two young men have come to visit my master, and they need something to take away with them. My master wants to give them a present to take away. So will you give him a talent of silver and a change of garments for them? Now, you see, my friends, it wouldn't have done for Gehazi to have gone and said to Naaman, my master has changed his mind. He really wants some of the gold and wants some of the silver. That would have immediately raised a question mark in Naaman. He was a man of the world. He was a captain of the host of the army of Syria, my friends. He wasn't easily taken in. If Gehazi had come and expressed a thing like that, there would have immediately raised a question mark in the heart and mind of Naaman. Maybe then he would have said, is that right? I'll tell you what we'll do, Gehazi. Let's both go back to your master and see what he wants. Gehazi knew that. And so, you see, he pours out this tale instead, you see. He's got good reason. These two young men have come. It's not for himself, Naaman. It's for others. For others. And that would have melted the heart of Naaman. And that would have been absolutely consistent with what he had seen in Elisha, the man of God. He hadn't thought about himself anyway. He didn't want anything for himself. Ah, but for others. And for such others. Two young prophets. Who knows, maybe Naaman would have thought that one of them would be the next Elisha. Who knows, but that one of them would recover lepers as well, just as Elisha had recovered. And then this as well, of course, he didn't ask for everything. No, just for something. And in fact, he asked for so little that a Naaman out of the largeness of his heart, in fact, said, take double. Take double. So you see, as I say, full marks for the ingenuity of Gehazi as he pursues what his heart wants to have and desires to have. And take that lesson, my friends. There is no end to the ingenuity of the human heart in the pursuit of what it desires to have or desires to do. Now, listen very carefully, because I'm going to speak to each and every one of us. Doesn't matter if you're converted or unconverted, we've all got hearts. And the deceitfulness of the heart, that is monumental in the Word of God. And you know, isn't it amazing that for Christians, when it comes to the things of God that have to be done, there are so many barriers that we just can't overcome. But when it comes to the things that we want to have or what we want to do, the heart is ingenious in finding ways to do that or to have that. And I can think of no better illustration than the pointed, humorous one of Mr. Spurgeon. And you remember he tells the story about two farmers. And one farmer says to the other, in the morning I go out shooting, and in the afternoon I go out fishing, and in the evening I go out and do a wee bit of poaching, a bit of each. And the other farmer said, I don't know how you do that. He says, with all the reaping, with all the sowing, with all the ploughing, with all the tending, he said, I just wouldn't have any time for hunting or fishing. I said, the first farmer, Mr. Spurgeon relates, but I like hunting and fishing. You see, I like hunting and fishing. And oh, my friends, Christians, when it comes to doing what we like doing, the heart can find ways. the heart can produce ways in order to allow us to do those things. Let me say this very bluntly. When all's said and done, God doesn't really ask very much of us in relation to all the other things that God knows we must do. But it's the fallenness of the heart that produces the ingenuity that finds it so difficult to do what we won't do, and so easy to do what we want to do. Now, will you take the lesson? The lesson applies to each and every one of us, my friends. And of course, this as well. Kehaz, I would have had a whole army of reasons to justify what he was doing, the whole thing that had now been concocted in his heart and his soul. A whole army of reasons to justify his behavior. For example, it must have been easy for Gehazi to rationalize the whole thing in his mind by saying, after all, I had a part in this miracle. Hadn't he? When Naaman had showed up at the home of Elisha, and Elisha had sent out the servant with that word of directive, that was Gehazi. So you see, I had a part in the whole thing. It wasn't just Elisha that performed. All right, he did the main bit, but I had a bit in it. Therefore, I am justified, you see, in getting a little bit of reward for the little bit that I did. And then, of course, that great standby, it's coming off a large board, isn't it? King of Syria, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria. What's a couple of garments or a few wedges of silver? This is coming off a broad board. And then he wasn't only asking for a small part, of course, of that which Naaman was willing to give. Naaman would have been willing to give everything for that cure. He's not asking for everything. He's only asking for a little bit. And then this, well, my friends, it's the way he sizes up his victim, in fact, which is very, very subtle, must come from the fallen heart. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian. Oh, and you can just feel the scathing tones when he speaks about this Syrian. Not even a Jew, not even an Israelite, this heathen, this pagan. And you see, isn't it amazing, my friend, that once you put a person into a certain category, you think you have sovereign right to do whatever you want. You beware of that. You beware of that. And as he takes in all of this backing, you see, then his heart is going to get the fullness of what it desires as all his ingenious plan is put into operation. So you see, there is no end, as I say, to the ingenuity of the heart when it comes and comes to pursuing what it wants to do, what it wants to have. If the case of Gehazi teaches us anything, it certainly teaches us that. And then the lessons get more solemn, of course. And as I've said, secondly, it's that indifference of the human heart, even when surrounded with the things of God. You see the very title that the Word of God gives to that man. It calls him Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. And you read into that, my friends, all of the rare opportunities and privileges that Gehazi had as the servant of Elisha, the man of God. Remember, he is the prophet of grace, as we said, and he is very much that. You think of all the gracious actions and words of Elisha, which Gehazi has already been brought into contact with. That lovely provision of that poor widow, you remember, with regards to the cruse of oil. Wasn't that a gracious action on the part of Elisha? Or the giving of the son to that woman of Shunem? All of that that Gehazi was surrounded with, and then all the sons of the prophets. Wasn't just that there was Elisha there himself, but all the people that Gehazi was brought into contact through Elisha. the young men that came to the house, or the young men that Elisha went to visit, all of those things, my friends, absolutely surrounded with all of those godly influences, and yet absolutely indifferent to the things of God. That's a solemn lesson. Solemn lesson for some of you young people and children. Let me say this. There's nobody would make more ready confession about the faults and the failings of parents or friends or neighbors or whatever. All of that is one thing. But the privilege and the opportunity of the influence of the gospel in your life, if it's not taken up, will damn you forever and ever. Damn you forever and ever. And Gehazi was absolutely enveloped in the influence, the privilege, the opportunity of being in such close contact with Elisha, as it says, servant of the Lord, the man of God. And a lesson, of course, my friends, for us as Christians in contact with non-Christians. You see the limitations of the greatest of saints. Now, Elisha was a great saint of God, my friends. And he could perform the works of God as God gave them to him to perform. And he could speak the words of God as God gave them to him to speak. But he couldn't impart grace. He couldn't impart grace. He could raise a dead child. But he couldn't give life to a dead soul. And that's something, don't take it as comfort, but at the same time, recognize it. You remember the prayer that Paul prayed with regards to Philemon? Philemon was a very, very great saint in many ways, and Paul tells him that he's praying for him. He says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. That was the caliber of the man that he was praying for. Now listen to what he tells him he's praying for him about, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, Philemon, I know the life that you live. Other believers know the life that you live. Other people know the life that you live. Now, I'm praying that the life that you live may be effectually communicated to others to the glory of God and the good of their souls. Sometimes we think that it's only the preaching of God's word that needs to be made effectual by the work of the Holy Spirit. My friends, it's our life. And no matter how faithfully we live our life or endeavor to live our life, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit of God will make that effectual. And Elisha lived in all of those godly ways that he did live before that young man. But none of it indeed did anything other than wash over his soul as though it was absolutely nothing. He immunized himself against the grace of God and the prophet and the power of God and the prophet. Now listen to this finally. My friends, he made himself impervious to the very person of God himself. Will you have a look at the words that he said to himself again in verse 20. Then Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian and not receiving in his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. What a statement. He says, look, before God's eyes, I'm going to rob that man and defame Elisha. He didn't believe in the person of God. He'd got a lot of religious shibboleths. That was a good statement. As the Lord liveth was a good statement. He had it on his lips, but it was nowhere near his heart, my friend. He knew nothing of the person of God, or he would never have spoken in a fashion like that. And don't people speak like that yet? If God wills, or God bless you, or whatever, blah, blah, blah. Nothing. It means nothing, my friends. And isn't that why Paul, when he casts all his hope onto Christ at last, he says, I know whom I have believed. Whom I have believed. that personal Savior for my never-dying soul. That doesn't mean that there weren't a whole lot of things that he needed to know. Surely Paul had a full body of divinity. But when it comes to the heels of the hunt, I know whom I have believed. And if you take Gehazi, surrounded, enveloped with all of those influences, and yet absolutely indifferent, what a contrast to the servants of Naaman. Why, Elisha that day had even some impression on those men. On that spot, second or two, in those words that had been delivered, those very words had some impression even on the servants of Naaman the leper. And all that Gehazi had received had not one ounce of influence on that young man. That's a solemn lesson, my friend. And it's a solemn lesson that any need take to their souls. And then surely the most solemn, most sobering part of all is that display of the insolence of the human heart, even when confronted with open sin in the life. As I said, in verse 24, he takes the booty from the two men and he sends them away. And then in verse 25, but he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went nowhither, or thy servant went nowhere. Thy servant went nowhere. Oh, my friend, wouldn't you have thought that Gehazi would have had enough sense to realize that prophet of the Lord who had performed all of those miracles would have had some degree of discernment as to what had taken place, and more than discernment, but absolute detection as from the God with whom he had to do. And of course, Gehazi was away ahead of him anyway in verse 26. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen, men servants and maid servants? What's all that? And you see, the garments and the money, that's obvious in a sense. What's the olive yards and the vineyards and the sheep and the oxen? And that's what Gehazi was going to do with the money, you see. And Elisha's away ahead of him. Not only did he know what he had done, he knew why he had done it and what he was going to do with what he had stolen. You're going to buy vineyards, olive yards. You've got it all planned in your mind, Gehazi. And of course, once that leprosy would strike, he would do nothing. Do nothing. But isn't it insolent, my friend? Where have you been, Gehazi? Nowhere, he says. Nowhere. You know, every parent knows that great place. Don't we? Didn't our parents know it anyway? Where are you going? Nowhere. Who's going to be there? Nobody. What are you going to do? Nothing. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? Great place. Nowhere, he says. I was nowhere. Well, that's all right at one level, my friends. But when it comes and stand lie before God with open sin, that's insolence. That's the insolence of the human heart when confronted with open sin. And I've said this often enough, my friends, you know. There's nothing more perplexing to a preacher to stand and preach on the issues of sin and somebody before you in absolute open sin. It's an amazing thing. But isn't it the insolence of the human heart that denies anything with regards to what it has done by way of sin before the Lord our God? Now, let me mention something here with regards to this man Elisha as a prophet of grace. And I'm sure it's something that should touch all of our hearts. You see, it is prophetic To that degree of foretelling went not mine heart with thee, he says. Gehazi, I know where you've been. I know what you've done. I know why you've done it. You're going to buy all kinds of things for the future. So there is that which is prophetic as a prophet of God. But there's that which is very personal as well with regards to Elisha the prophet. If you have a look at that verse 26, you'll see that there are two words in italics. Now remember, the good old translators of the Authorized Version put into italics those words that aren't in the text, but they put them there sometimes for clarity. Now sometimes you have to read them, in fact, to get an even more clear message perhaps. Now drop out those two words in italics and read what Elisha said. And he said unto him, went not mine heart when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee. That's that expression, my friends. And he said unto him, went not mine heart. And that means that when Gehazi turned, my friends, to commit that sin, the heart of Elisha, the eye of Elisha as a prophet of God, discerned what he was doing. But the heart of Elisha sank in his boots. You see, he'd had suspicions about Gehazi all along. Remember the incident with the loaves. Let's keep the loaves for ourselves. No, no, he says. Break those loaves and give to all the people. And now when he turned, that was the seal on his sin. And he says, my heart went. Let me say this. It's an awful thing when you have to entertain, and this is humanly speaking, please don't misunderstand it any other way, but when you have to entertain some kinds of reservations about people's behavior, and then there comes to something, and it's almost as though that your heart sinks at that point, and you know they've reached the point of no return, Christian or non-Christian. And let me say this, my friend. I will have no preaching or no part of the Word of God that doesn't have an application to any of us. And just as a person can come to that point where you would say of no return with regards to the salvation of their soul, it can come to that with a Christian. I believe in the eternal security of the saints and the perseverance of the saints if they persevere in the things that God has given. And with those suspicions in his heart, now when he turns to do that, he says, my heart went. Did not my heart go, he says, at that point. And so the terrible pronouncement of the sin. And what has he gained? As the Lord says, what have you gained the whole world and lose your own soul? And there is that pronouncement. Don't worry yourself about the retributive part of that thing, my friends. That is pronounced on Naaman. And it will cleave, or that leprosy of Naaman, it says, shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. We sow and we reap, but we can reap the benefits of Christ dying for us, remember, under the self-same terms. And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Now I'm finished except for one thing. Was Gehazi ever recovered from his leprosy? And there's a sense in which that's an open question. Later on, as we go into the second book of Kings in chapter 8, you read about Gehazi before the king of Israel recounting the incident of the widow of Shunem. As she comes, she was dispossessed of her inheritance. And as she comes to repossess it again, Gehazi is speaking there to the king. Now, he wouldn't have been doing that if he was still a leper. However, we're not sure whether or not that's chronological or not. Maybe it's out of chronology, you see. So that it belongs, in fact, at some other period, because it's not an exact chronological history in that sense anyway. But you see, that makes it an open question, does it not? And open questions are good questions sometimes. Perhaps he died in his leprosy. Perhaps he was recovered from his leprosy. When it says the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to thee, the leprosy of Naaman was cleansed when Naaman came in the way that he was directed. And whatever happened to Gehazi, I don't know that, my friends. God knows that, and those of his day, of course. But whatever happens to the sinner, the gospel day is still open. The same cleansing work of Christ in the gospel still stands. And if you're alive this day, you're still in the day of grace. Don't go into the day of judgment without having been cleansed from your sin. May the Lord bless his word to our souls and apply it to each and every one of us.